Well, good evening, everyone. It's Sunday evening. Great to see you all. Looks as though we're still waiting for a chairman.
That is
fine. I'll just sort of mute everyone at this point, and when our chairman appears, hopefully he'll appear in the next minute or two. If he doesn't, I'll assume that responsibility. So that is fine. I see we've got two Paul Coxalls on the screen tonight. I rather think that is one of the young children have renamed themselves my name. Kevin will go and have a word with his...
Oh dear, yes. I'm just noticing that.
Mm-hmm. Right, I'll take care of the chair in the meeting then. Yeah, I'll do that. Okay, keep trying then. Okay, bye. That was our chairman.
Hello. Can you guys hear me?
We can. We can't see you though, Tim.
Oh, I just got a message from Phil saying he's struggling to get a connection. So can I chair? So
okay. There you go.
There we go. Yes. So yes, good to see everyone this evening. We have our brother Kevin speaking, continuing in what we were going through, which we're all looking forward to, I'm sure. But before that, I'll open in prayer, and then I'll give the rest of the time to our brother Kevin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we can come together. We thank you for our brother Kevin and the time he's put into his sermon this evening. We do pray that you'd speak through him and that you'd speak powerfully through your word. We do thank you for the opportunity once again to come before you, to be under your word. And we do thank you for the encouragement it is to have preachers in the fellowship. And we do pray that those, they would be encouraged and that it would be a blessing to them as it is to us as they preach from your word. We do pray that this evening we would learn more about you, more about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in it we would increase in our Christ-likeness. So we do thank you for this time, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you, Kevin.
Thank you very much, Tim. Good to be together like this again, isn't it? To look at the Word of God. So, we are going to look at Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. So, let's read that passage together just now. Matthew chapter 3. From verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we're thankful, aren't we, to have the privilege of reading the Word of God together. We look to the Lord to add his blessing to what we've read. Adam Thomas is a man who is a pastor in South Wales. He tweets a bit on Twitter. He's also got a bit of a sense of humour. And this week he has been tweeting the so-called Christian Book Endorsement Awards. He's noted that Christian books, like many other types of books, I suppose, can have a number of endorsements on the back cover or in the inside the first page or so. And they'll usually be from people who are either recognised as being somewhat trusted in the field in which the book is writing, or people who are influential. And so Adam thought it would be fun to have a look at which Christian books beat the records, set the records for the highest number of endorsements where people are saying, you should read this book because it's really good. Or they might say something a little bit more substantial than that. And so yesterday he unveiled the results. And the most endorsed Christian book, as far as he and his Twitter followers who helped him to get the data together, as far as he could find, it's a book called Systematic Theology by John Frame. Now, I have no knowledge of this book, so what I'm saying shouldn't be counted as an endorsement. But John Frame's Systematic Theology has got 69 endorsements for the book. But if you look, he drilled down a bit further, to endorsements per number of pages of the book. In other words, a short book with a high number of endorsements might score very highly in the endorsement records. And he reckoned that the most endorsed book per page was Carl Payne's Spiritual Warfare. Again, I've no knowledge of this book, but it's got one endorsement for every four pages. Well, of course, some endorsements might be worth more than others, and some endorsements might not be worth that much at all. But what we've read of tonight is something that's in a different league altogether. We've read of the ultimate endorsement. We've read of a scene where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are united as the Father speaks from heaven and speaks of his delight in his Son, speaks of his delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an endorsement on an altogether different level, isn't it? So, you remember the scene. John the Baptist has come and he's been preparing the way of the Lord. And people have come repenting, confessing their sins and being baptised. And so there were people who were repentant, sinners who were repentant, who had been coming. And we heard about them last week. And then there had been the religious people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And John had some pretty stern words for them. Some people who appeared were more interested in religious appearance and being seen in the right places than they were in genuine repentance. And John had some very strong words for them. So there were the repentant people. And there were people who were just interested in religious appearances, perhaps hypocritical people. And then John had said, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. There's one coming, I'm here to prepare the way for him, John's saying. And now, in tonight's passage, here he is. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage we're reading tonight, he is there. And the Lord Jesus comes to John. We read about it tonight. And he asks John to baptize him. And John quite strenuously tries to stop him. That's the sense of the word. And in fact, it suggests that it was maybe just that quite persistently, repeatedly, John tries to stop him and say, no, you know, these people that I've been baptizing, they're repentant sinners. And John knows that the one that he is speaking to has no sin to repent of. He's perfect. He's the Son of God. And there's no sin in him. And John's saying, you know, it's not me that should be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me, John's saying. I'm a sinner. But the Lord Jesus, he's got no sin in him. But the Lord Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And here we have the Lord Jesus, the one who truly in every way was righteous, the one who truly in every way fulfilled all righteousness. And he comes and is baptized by John. And he stands apart from all those who had gone before. All those who had gone to John saying, I'm confessing my sin. I'm repenting of my sin. And I'm going to be baptized. And all those who had come wanting a bit of the religious action, but just really interested in religious appearances, hypocritical. And here's the one who's got nothing to repent of. Here's the one who has got not an ounce of hypocrisy either. And he's the sinless one. And here he is, appearing on the scene. And here he is being baptized, and he's taking that place alongside those who were sinners. He was not a sinner. He could never sin. And he's taking his place alongside those who were sinners and taking that place and being baptized by John. And we know what happened. Immediately after the Lord Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens are opened. And we see, as I mentioned, we see that wonderful moment of a visible demonstration of the unity of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is there. The Spirit of God comes and descends like a dove and comes to rest on him. And then God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And what I'd like us to do this evening is to focus on that verse, to focus on what God the Father said as he spoke from heaven. And as he said, "This is my beloved Son." I don't know about you, but sometimes I find that it's possible to become overly familiar with some passages of Scripture. And we become so familiar with them that we treat them superficially. We gloss over them and we think, "Oh, I've seen that, I know that. And maybe we take something from it, but we don't actually dwell on it, let it soak into us and meditate on it. Well, tonight, we are going to focus on what God the Father said about his Son. "This is my beloved Son." So here's your easy way to remember the message tonight. 5 fingers on one hand. "This is my beloved Son." And we're going to focus on that this evening. This is my beloved Son. What's God the Father saying? Here he is. This is him. You know, there have been lots of people around that scene. Repentant sinners confessing their sins and being baptized. Religious people, maybe more interested in appearances than anything else. There's been John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. But this is my beloved Son. Here he is. Here he is, God is saying. Here he is, this one. Well, what does Scripture tell us about who this one is? "This is my beloved Son." Well, he's the Word who was from the beginning, John tells us at the start of his Gospel. He's the Word who was with God and who was God. And that very one who existed eternally, that very one who was with God, who was God, through whom all things were created, here he is, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and here he is, walking amongst the people of his day, walking there, dwelling among us. And they can see him, and he's with them. And of all the people who have come to John to be baptized, this one is different. This one's different from all the other people. This one's different from John himself. This is the one. "This," God says, "is my beloved Son." They can see him. "This is my beloved Son." This is my beloved Son. Let's state the obvious for a minute. He truly exists. He exists eternally. In the beginning was the Word. He's not a fabrication. You know, just this afternoon I was reading somebody on Facebook commenting, mocking Christianity and making it sound like it was just a fabrication. Fairy stories. Do you know what? Anyone who dismisses Jesus Christ as a fabrication, as a fairy story, hasn't even done a basic bit of digging into history. Because the evidence for the historical Jesus of Nazareth is much, much stronger than most characters from that era of history whose existence would be readily recognised and accepted in the world in general. This is my beloved son. He exists. He eternally existed. He's not a fabrication. He's not a fairy story. He's not some sort of theory that people just theorise about it. He is real. He is historical. He existed. He is still alive, of course, and alive today. He really existed. Do you know, God, when he's speaking from heaven, he doesn't just say, well, here's something I'm throwing in to be debated. And you can throw this around and you can debate it a bit. And, you know, here's an idea. Here's a theory. See what you think of this. See if you like the sound of this. See how it makes you feel. See if it's appealing to you. See if you think it'll be popular, if it'll be accepted by society. No, he says, this is the truth. This is the fact of the matter. This is my beloved son. He's not just he's not a fabrication. He's not a theory. He is the Son of God. This is my beloved son. You see, there's something intensely personal, isn't there, about the way God the Father speaks from heaven about his own son. He's not just speaking in abstract, theoretical terms. He's saying, this is my son. This is my son. And he's publicly declaring it. This is my son. You know, sometimes if we're talking about someone, and we know that the person that we're talking to, that they have a close connection with the person we're speaking about, that they have some sort of close relationship, we might be especially careful how we talk. We should always be careful how we talk, shouldn't we? Whether the person that we're talking about is there or not, or someone close to them is there or not. But we're sometimes especially careful if we're talking to someone and the person we're talking about is close. You know, one lesson I quickly learned, as you will be aware, as part of my job, I go up to Shetland periodically. I go up to the hospital there, the Gilbert Bain Hospital. And I always enjoy my visits up there. I've missed the fact that I haven't been able to go for the past year or so. I've been able to meet with them all online, but I was as I was conducting some interviews on Friday morning online for Shetland, I was saying I'm really looking forward to the first time I can get back up there and put my feet on the ground up there. But one thing I quickly learned when I got to know everyone in the hospital there a few years back, is there's lots of people that are all connected to each other within the hospital. You know, I went into the canteen one lunchtime. I had arranged a meeting with one of the consultants, public health consultant. She's retired now. And I sat down, got myself a coffee, sat down and waited. And she was obviously a little delayed. I went and chatted to one of the other consultants. I said, oh, hi, Jim, I'm waiting to meet Sarah. He says, oh, do you want her mobile number? I said, well, if you think that'd be all right, and she'd be happy for me to have it, then sure, that would be handy. I'll give her a call. He says, it's my missus, was his exact words. So suddenly I discovered, yeah, there are lots of people with connections. And you think, oh, well, I'm glad I was talking the way I should have about her. It's always a check for us, isn't it? We should always talk a way that's kind and thoughtful, shouldn't we? But here, God the Father, speaking of one, in an intensely personal way, is saying, this is my son. Do you know, we must bear that in mind, mustn't we? You know, when we hear people mocking the Lord Jesus, and a lot of people do that, God says, this is my son. When people use his name as an exclamation, a swear word, take his name in vain, God's saying, this is my son. when people are completely indifferent to him, thinking that somehow they can make their way through life without him, God's saying, this is my son. You know what? When people are thinking that they can somehow make it to heaven without him, and they're kidding themselves they can't, God's saying, this is my son. And if you're realising that, as we all have to realise, you need to be reconciled to God, the God against whom you have sinned, for we all have sinned, God's saying, this is my son. There's something intensely personal about that, isn't there? This is my beloved son. Well, let's come to that word. This is my beloved son. Isn't it striking? There are so many things that God could have said about his son that day. So many things he could have said. He could have said, this is my son, the one through whom all things were created. That would have been true. He could have said, this is my son who is going to be a great teacher and teach many, say many great things in his teachings. And that would have been true. He could have said, this is my son who's going to do lots of great miracles. And that would have been true. And he could have said many, many things beyond that. He could have said, this is my son. The scriptures point to him. And all those prophecies in the Old Testament, this is him. There's something altogether more personal, he said that day. This is my beloved son. And we see it here, and we see it again in chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel, at the Transfiguration. Matthew 17 and verse 5. What does God say when he speaks from heaven? This is my beloved son. Here we've got, as far as I can see, the first time that Matthew mentions love in his Gospel. It won't be the last, but it's the first. And how? What does he do that first time he mentions love? He describes the love of the Father for his Son. Do you know, we read in John 17 about how that love was eternal. That love, John 17 and verse 24, was before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Eternal love of the Father for the Son. And what does that tell us? When God gave his son, he gave the very dearest he had. He gave his beloved son. And he gave him for us. This is my beloved son. Then he says, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us the relationship to the Father. It tells us more than that, actually. Because we learn in Scripture that the Son is the very revelation and expression of who God is. And of God's character. You see, at the start of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read this. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets
But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Son tells us what God is like. It tells us about God's character. He reveals God to us. This is my beloved Son. He's the only Son of God. You think of that very well-known verse, John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we read this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, the Son tells us what God is like, who God is. The Son is the one who came, given by God. And the Son is the one, John 20 and verse 31, through whom we can have eternal life. John chapter 20 and verse 31 tells us this, as John was explaining the purpose for which he wrote his gospel account. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's through believing in the Son, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who died for us on that cross at Calvary, through believing in him, that we can have eternal life, because he is the one, the Son is the one who gave himself for us. Romans 8 and 32 tells us this. He who did not spare his own Son, God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God gave his Son, gave him up for us all. He was given for us. And it's in him, in the words of Colossians, in the Son, in the words of Colossians 1 and verses 13 to 14, that we have redemption, that we have forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. His Son, the Son of God. There's a story told. Now, it's been passed down through the years, for so many years, that even Snopes.com can't quite tell us if this is true or a parable. But the story is told of a man who had a son. And both the father and the son had an intense interest in collecting works of art. And they travelled often to many parts of Europe to purchase works of art for their collection, because they loved them. Well, one day, the story goes, the son was called up to go to war. And sadly, tragically, sometime later, the father got word back, first of all, that his son was missing in action, and then that he'd been killed. Killed apparently while trying to get a fellow soldier to safety, to hospital, when that fellow soldier was wounded. The father, of course, was heartbroken. And some months later, there was a knock at the door. And another young man knocked the door, was at the door and said, "You don't know me, but I knew your son. He saved my life. He got me off of the battlefield and got me to safety when I was injured, and sadly he was killed." And he says, "I want you to have this." And he went into his briefcase and pulled out a sketch that he had done. He says, "I do a bit of drawing, a bit of artwork. And I've done this sketch of your son, and I want you to have it. Well, the father was overjoyed to have that sketch, of course, and it was given pride of place above all the works of art. It was given pride of place. Well, in time came when the father himself passed away, and there was going to be an auction to auction off all the priceless works of art. Well, people apparently travelled far and wide to come and purchase these works of art. They wanted to add to their own collections. Art dealers and art lovers, they all turned up. And the auctioneer got up and he says, well, the first work of art that is for auction is this sketch of the man's son. And the art dealers were somewhat disgruntled. And they said, well, we didn't come to buy a sketch of this man's son. We came to see the priceless, the Rembrandts and the Van Goghs and all that. And eventually, one man near the back put his hand up and says, I'll give you $10. It was somebody who knew the son, and it meant something to him. And he bought it. The auctioneer says, right, any advance on $10? Going once, twice, sold, $10. Then the auctioneer says, right, ladies and gentlemen, that's the end of the auction. And everyone says, what? What about all the works of art? He says, it was written into the man's will. Whoever gets the son gets it all. Whoever gets the son gets it all. It's a bit like that, isn't it? Whoever gets the son gets it all. But actually, there's a point where the illustration falls down. All illustrations fall down at some point. And I think the point at which the illustration falls down is this. You see, when you get the Son of God, when you get the Lord Jesus, yes, you get it all. But actually, do you know what you discover? He is it all. He is everything. Because you know what? Eternal life, it's all about knowing him. And being in heaven one day, it's being with him. And it's being where he is. And yes, whoever gets the Son gets it all. But you know what? It's because he is it all. He is everything. This, God says, is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Literally, it means in whom I found my delight. And he says it here. And he says it again at the Transfiguration. We've mentioned it already, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, in whom is all my delight. You see, God the Father takes pleasure in his Son. He's delighted in him. That's actually a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, back in Isaiah's prophecy, and remember Isaiah was written all about approximately 700 years before the Lord Jesus came to earth. And here's what we read in Isaiah 42 in a prophecy about the Lord Jesus. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. In whom my soul delights. You see, God's perfect servant, God's perfect Son, brought delight to him. And that delight was eternal. God delights in his Son eternally. And when the Lord Jesus was born into this earth as a baby to grow up and become a man, the Father was delighted. In those years that we don't really read much about, when the Lord Jesus was a child, and he was subject to his parents, God the Father was delighted. Age of 12, the Lord Jesus taken up to the temple, and there he is in the temple saying that he must be about his father's business, and his father is delighted. Next week we're going to read about the Lord Jesus withstanding temptation, and the Father delighted as he looks at his Son. as the Lord Jesus teaches such wonderful truth. The Father, delighted. As he goes around healing people, the Father's delighted. As he kneels in that garden, Gethsemane, and he knows that just ahead of him, he's going to the cross. And he prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours. Father looks at his son, and he delights in his son. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, in whom is all my delight. You know, sometimes, as I'm sometimes scrolling through Twitter on occasions, there's a lot that could be discouraging there. People getting angry with each other. People being unkind to each other. Things that shouldn't be. But amongst all that, sometimes there's a little gem that just jumps out at you and you think, that's good. And I saw one of them this week on Twitter. It was by Mike Reeves. Mike Reeves said this. If the Father can be infinitely and eternally satisfied in Christ, then he must be overwhelmingly all-sufficient for us. See, God is delighted in his Son. And God looks at the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross and is completely satisfied. And we can be completely satisfied, yes, we can delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, there might be those who have disappointed us, maybe even hurt us, bruised us, wounded us, maybe even broken us. Sadly and indefensibly, sometimes those folks will be folks who have done things in the name of Christianity and called themselves Christians. And maybe you've been bruised, and maybe you've been wounded, and maybe you've been broken, maybe you've been hurt. Maybe there's a million and one reasons why you'd say, do you know what? I don't know if I can stick this anymore. But do you know what? There's one that will never disappoint us. And he's the reason we must never walk away. We must never walk away because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will never disappoint us. In fact, quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. The more we get to know him, the more we can delight in him. He'll never disappoint. We can delight in him. The Father delights in him. So, the first question is, are you trusting in him? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus, the beloved Son of God, in whom the Father delights? The one whom God gave for us, the one who went to the cross for us, the one who died for us, was buried and is raised again, the only one who can save us, the Son in whom we have redemption. Are you trusting in him? I hope you are. If you're not, come to know him and trust in him this very night. But you know what? Spend the rest of your life getting to know him better, delighting in him, so that when things get tough and things go wrong, we can keep our eyes on him, delight in him. What does God the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you for your beloved Son. Eternally, you delight in him. You love him. You gave him for us to be rejected by man, to die for us, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. You delight in him. Little wonder we delight in him. We thank you that he will never let us down. He'll never disappoint us, no matter who else has disappointed or let us down or hurt us in our life. Pray that each one listening will be able to find peace in him, rest in him, the salvation that only he offers, and that we all might keep our eyes on him. For surely when we get to know him, we can't be anything but delighted. We give thanks for him and we pray in his name.
Amen. Thank you very much, Kevin. As custom, we'll put everyone into a breakout room so you can have a time for 10 minutes and they'll close automatically. So you'll just be going into the designated room just now. Go with this. We'll end up there again, darling, unless we want to just go. I'll move them to 3. Margaret, Connell's list left there, really. Yeah.
Oh, we got Paul joining us again.
Twice in one day.
I know. Well, you know, we wait and there's people drop off all over the place, and then there was only 2 in this one. This is, so, oh, well, sorry. So.